As long as I can remember, as far back as being a little boy, I have always struggled with the sight of blood. I could never be a nurse. I could never be a doctor. I most certainly could never be a surgeon because I struggle with the sight of blood. Well, one particular day as a 12-year-old, I learned that I really struggle with the sight of my own blood. I was 12 years of age and I was left home alone to look after my own needs. And so I did what many 12-year-old boys would do in my situation. I found a can of Alfaghetti pasta in the cupboard and I attempted to open that can of Alfaghettis with a can opener. And my wife can attest, I'm still pretty bad with a can opener, and I was pretty bad with a can opener at age 12. And I struggled and I struggled and I struggled to get this can of Alfaghettis open. But I got it open just enough that I thought, well, if I take a spoon, I can lever it open, I can wedge this lid open. But instead of successfully wedging the lid open, my hand slid down into the jagged metal edges that I had created with my poor attempt at opening the can. And if you come and see me after the service, I can show you the scars from my stitches because I really did a number on these two fingers. And the blood was gushing, or at least gushing as far as I was concerned. And I didn't cope very well with that blood, and I fainted. I don't know how long I was out, but I fainted, and when I came to, I was able to get some help and get a ride to the hospital where I got stitched up. So you see, I'm not very good with blood. And so I count it to be a particular mercy that I did not have to live as an Israelite in the times of Moses. Because living as an Israelite in the times of Moses, you would have been exposed to all kinds of literally bloody rituals. Bloody rituals were the norm. Blood was regularly used to cleanse, to sanctify, to set things apart, and to ratify agreements. What had happened is, as you know, if you've been tracking with us through Exodus, the Lord had recently liberated the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He had then imparted to Moses various commandments and laws, which he in turn presented to the people. And so as we come to Exodus 24, verse 3, the people of Israel give their collective response. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. The Lord had set out the terms of the covenant, and the people made a promise to live by them. So with the terms of the covenant in place and agreed upon, what remained was for the covenant to be ratified. Ratified by blood. Accordingly, young bulls were sacrificed. And we read in verse 6 that Moses took half of the blood and put it into bowls. And the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. The terms of the covenant were then repeated. And again, the collective response of the people was, "We will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey these commandments." Well, what comes next is a bit gruesome for me to consider. Probably gruesome for most of you to consider. Look at verse 8. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." Yet you heard it correctly. Moses sprinkled blood on the people. If I did such a thing, you might never darken these doors ever again. It's a disgusting, gruesome thing that we read about. We're not told how Moses sprinkled blood. We don't know if he had an instrument of some kind, or if he used a palm branch and dipped it in the blood and sprayed the people with it. But apparently all that we need to know, or it's enough for us to know, that blood sprinkled on the people was the manner in which God wanted this covenant to be ratified. Now, commentators don't seem to get too surprised by this. Every time I read, I'm surprised that somebody sprinkled blood on people. But in the first covenant, everything of significance got covered with blood. Everything of significance got covered with blood. Blood was the God-ordained means for cleansing, for sanctifying things and people for holy purposes. But why blood? Why blood of all the things to ratify a covenant? Why blood? You may be aware there were ceremonial washings in those days which required only water. And using water to cleanse something makes sense to us, doesn't it? So why all the blood? There was one primary reason. The reason blood was used was to teach Israel how repulsive their sin is to God. The purpose of the death of these animals, the purpose of the blood, was to teach Israel how repulsive their sin is to God. The sacrifice of the animals, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, taught the Israelites to make an association between sin and death. In particular, to make an association between their sin and death. It was a gruesome lesson. It was a gruesome lesson that sin leads to death. And by sprinkling blood on the people, what was being conveyed was just how serious this covenant was. That it was a matter of life and death. Blood was sprinkled because Israel needed to know that the standards of the covenant were to be kept at all costs. Sadly, Israel did not keep their end of the covenant. The Old Testament tells story after story with Israel repeatedly turning away from the Lord. Generation after generation, the Israelites demonstrated disobedience to their God. What we see is that neither the law nor the constant shedding of animals' blood could make the people righteous. But here's the thing. Righteousness was required. There was a covenant between a group of people and a holy God. And the only way this relationship was going to work is if the people were really made righteous. In order to stand before a holy God, the people needed more than a sign, they needed more than a symbol, they actually needed to be made clean. But the design of this first covenant wasn't to make people clean. The design of the first covenant was to prepare us for the one who has the capacity to make us clean. The first covenant was designed knowing that we would not be made righteous by it. But it would expose our unrighteousness and make us long for one who had the power to make us clean and righteous in the sight of God. And the way in which we are made clean, the way in which we are made righteous, is by the blood of God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter puts it like this in his first letter. Peter says, "It was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Listen also to what Peter says as he opens his letter. He's addressing primarily Gentile Christians, by the way, but he does so with these words. To God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. While it's true that we owe our salvation to the death of Jesus Christ, the biblical authors make a point of regularly including references to His blood in order to help us to connect the death of Christ to the sacrifice of animals in the former covenant. You see, the New Testament authors, and by that I mean the author of Hebrews, I'm thinking of Paul, I'm thinking of Peter, the New Testament authors all see the death of Christ as the grand event to which all of the earlier sacrifices point. This one sacrifice, this one last shedding of blood, becomes the effective means through which we gain inclusion in the covenant. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, we have been justified by His blood. To the Ephesians, Paul says, we have redemption through His blood. I worry that there are some who wish to subscribe to a more sanitized version of Christianity. I worry that there are some who wish to reduce Jesus to merely being a good example. Those who would wish to reduce our duty and obligation to simply living a morally upright and respectable life. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is not neat and tidy. Biblical Christianity is messy. Biblical Christianity is founded upon blood. Christianity is founded upon the blood of God's Son. A necessary one-time sacrifice to atone for the sin of a corrupt humanity. This makes Christianity distinct and different from every world religion. Now, I'm guessing there's some of you in here who have a working familiarity with Hinduism, with Buddhism, with Islam, with Judaism. If you have a working knowledge of the world religions, you should be able to immediately see that this is where Christianity is markedly different and distinct. Because within every other world religion, what you have is a system in place. And the system requires your personal merit. The system requires a level of performance. And if your merit or if your performance reaches a certain standard, it impacts your next destination. Whether that next destination is called nirvana, whether it's called paradise, whether it's reincarnation, the world religions say that how you behave, how you act, your karma, your performance determine your next place. They put before us a ladder for us to climb. The world religions put before us a test that we must pass. Christianity stands alone in declaring that the standard has already been met. The standard has already been met in the life and the death of Jesus Christ. The ladder has already been climbed by someone else. The test has already been written and passed with 100%. My only hope for a good next destination, your only hope, is to put your faith in what Christ has already done. And what He's done is He shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sins. In a few minutes, you're going to be invited to partake in the Lord's Supper. You may remember when Christ instituted this meal, He said to His disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So when we share in this meal, we are confessing that what Christ did on the cross is enough to save us. When we share in this meal, we're confessing that the shedding of His blood was enough to gain us forgiveness for our sins. Christianity is a messy, messy religion. The Son of God gave Himself over to a gruesome death in order that He might redeem us. But for those of us who've come to trust in Jesus Christ, this blood that we speak of now is precious. And the New Testament writers convey this at every turn. The blood of Christ is precious. Our hymn writers over the ages have said the same. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me as white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I think about the blood that Moses sprinkled on the people of Israel long ago. Think of it. What a mess. What a mess. Blood all over the place. And clearly I would have fainted before the ceremony reached its conclusion. I wouldn't have lasted. And these sacrifices didn't even work. The blood that was shed, the blood that was sprinkled and poured, the sacrifice of the animals didn't work. The blood couldn't save them. But what we have in common with those Israelites is the need for a bloody sacrifice. But this time, we don't need actual blood sprinkled on us. But rather, by faith, we're covered by the blood. By faith, we're covered in the blood, and the blood is able to save our soul. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen.